you, please, in the book of First Chronicles. Chapter 28. First Chronicles 28, reading from verse number 10. Verse 9, these are the words of David to his son Solomon. He said, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be fond of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and the places of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers around about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Go down through those next verses, you'll find the different articles that he prepared for the temple. And verse 18, "And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in the writing by his hand unto me, even all the works of this pattern." And David said to Solomon, his son, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, till thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." So finish that verse. This past September, we're having a series of children's meetings in Los Angeles, California. And second to last night, a man came. After the meeting, he spoke with me for approximately an hour and a half. And he basically told me that he did not believe that there was a God. I didn't expect to see him again, but he came again the following evening. And he said to me, after another long conversation, he basically said, "Well, if there is a God, I don't need him." He's a scientist, very brilliant. He's invented several things, and he's lived a very affluent life most of his life. But the last thing he told me when we were together, he said, "Can I meet with you again?" And I said, "We can." So he invited me to his house. We had a long conversation together. The sequel of the story is this. The following Saturday, the man professed to be saved. He came over to my house on many occasions. We spent like 3 to 4 hours studying the Word of God together. He said to me, "Well, I want to be a part of your church." I said, "You can't." He said, "What?" I said, "You can't." "Why?" He said, "Well, first of all, because you're not baptized." He said, "Wherever I would go, I could go anywhere else, and they'd be glad to have me come in their church, be part, a member of their church." I said, "Now, I know that, but you can't hear." I said, "What?" He said, "Why?" I said, "Because it's God's house, and we have to follow God's pattern. So you must be baptized first." Happily to say, he was. Not long after, he was baptized. And then he was received into the assembly fellowship a month or so later. What he tells me is this. He said, "Tom, I'm so glad for God's pattern." He said, "It has caused me to appreciate this place. Had I just been allowed in, as it were, I would never have recognized the value and the importance of such a place." he said, is very precious to me. May that be our thoughts, those of us who've been in the assemblies maybe long years, that it may never lose its value and its preciousness to us. And as we come to a temple that was built by Solomon and yet prepared by David, we see beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that of the assembly. If you look at David and Solomon, you'll see that their reigns overlap. In other words, their kingdom, they're as kings, they overlapped. And it takes the two, as it were, to show the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is in all his glories and his sufferings. Remember the words that he spoke to those two on the road to Emmaus? He said, ought not Christ have suffered these things and enter into his glory? In those statements, we have King David, and we have King Solomon. Suffer these things. With King David, he was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of blood. He was a man of warfare. He says in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, he said, with great trouble have I prepared the temple of the Lord. With great trouble. The word means with great poverty and great affliction. David had to extend himself. And it was victory after victory as he won the battles of the Lord. And it speaks to us of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. That victorious life and the work that he accomplished at the cross of Calvary when he defeated our enemies for us. And it's interesting. It was through the victories of David that the temple was furnished. It was built by Solomon, but it was furnished by David. And so we find that you and I, through the great victory, the warfare of our Lord Jesus Christ, that great affliction, and that poverty, he who was rich became poor. It is through him that you and I have been enriched. And it's through him that you and I have been made subjects in his kingdom. And we have been able to be placed in his temple. Because in a spiritual sense, God speaks to us that he's building a spiritual house out of living stones. You and I who have been saved by his grace, by the precious blood that he shed for us at the cross of Calvary. But we think of Solomon. Solomon was a king of peace. His name means peace. And so a man of peace built a house of peace, a house of glory. And we find that it was a glorious house. But it had to be that David had to suffer first in order that the house of glory could be built for God's glory. And so we find these two pictures in these two men, David and Solomon. But when we look at this a little closer, we would think of the place that God chose to build this temple. It wasn't just any old place. You remember in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 12, God told the people through his servant Moses that he was going to choose the place. It was divinely chosen. And he says that in that place he was going to place his name. But in order for that to happen, when they went into the land of Canaan, they had to destroy every other place. They had to hewn it down, it says. They had to destroy it from its existence because God wanted only one place. And that has never changed in the heart and the mind of God. All the confusion that there is in religion is not because of God's will. This is man's made. Man has made and degenerated this confusion. God's way is that there be one place and one name where the people should gather and to whom they should gather, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the place was extremely important. You remember it was on Mount Moriah. And the first time we're introduced to Mount Moriah is in Genesis in chapter 22. Abraham and Isaac, as they go forward, and Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. It's a reflective verb there. God is making that great provision of himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there the sacrifice was made. And there Father was giving his Son, one whom he loved. And Son was yielding himself to the Father. a picture of what was to happen at Mount Moriah many years later. But then we come to Mount Moriah again. And this time it is called the threshing floor of Ormond. And at that threshing floor, God had sent his angel to destroy the people of Israel. And out of pride, David had gone out and he counted his men. He counted his warriors so he could, as well, feel good about what he was doing. It was one of the low spots in David's life. Some 70,000 warriors were wiped out. And here the angel is moving, and David looks upon him from his house, and he's moving towards Mount Moriah. And the message is sent, go and purchase that place. And for 50 shekels of silver, David buys the threshing floor. And then for 600 pieces of gold, he buys the whole mountain. And that would speak to us of redemption, the price that had to be paid, and the glories that were to follow, the silver and the gold. Interesting. John tells us in chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ came into his own, and his own received him not. When he says he came to his own, it was his own things. What is it that was of God, of his own? Was it not all of creation? Yes, it was. But as we look at the temple, it brings us even closer. Christ in the lineage of David. Mount Moriah had been purchased. Belonged to the family of David. And by all rights, it was Christ. Because it was purchased. But what did they do with him? When he came to that which was his own, they said, away with him. Crucify him. They took him outside the city, and they crucified him in the outside place. Here we have the glimpses of this place that speaks so highly of our Lord Jesus Christ, and where that temple was supposed to be built, or was built. It reminds us that if the owner, Christ himself, was rejected, put on the outside place, the one to whom we gather is the one who has been rejected by the world. But he's loved and adored by we, his followers. And so the place was extremely important. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that it was there at Mount Moriah where Solomon began to build the temple. Just as a side note, 2 Chronicles has to do primarily with the kings of Judah and their relation with the temple. Interesting, in chapter 3, the Chronicles opens with the building of the temple. And in the last chapter, it closes with the burning of the temple. How's that? The kings of Judah were held responsible for their relationship with the temple. So if we can see the place, I like to think primarily about the pattern. Interesting, when had a young man come from, he was recently saved from our work in L.A. and he came back here, back east in New Jersey, actually. And he wanted to know where he could go to an assembly. He went to, I think it was Barrington, if I'm not mistaken, or Pensacon. He came back home. I picked him up at the airport. Big smile on his face. And the first thing he told me was this. Tom, they do it over there just like we do it here. And it's a wonderful thing when you and I can turn to the Word of God, and no matter where we go in this world, see assemblies that are practicing the same here as over there. Because we are all following the same pattern. This is not something that is engineered by elders or by some exclusive group of men. This is God's pattern. Why is it so important? Because God says that that temple was to speak to us about His Son. And there's no other who knows His Son like God. And God said every detail must speak to me of His Son. And it would declare to us who Christ is in His beauty and in His glories. And so the pattern was essential. It was very important. And so it is with the assemblies today. Ye are temple of God. How important it is to adhere to the pattern of assembly testimonies. You know, God didn't say to the people, well now, like for instance when He had them build the tabernacle, He told Moses in Exodus chapter 25, He says, everything that I showed you on the mount, He says, that's the pattern. I want you to build it accordingly. He didn't say to the people, well listen, you know, you're pretty good at building, you're not much for soldiers, but you're good engineers and you really know how to construct things and you've been experienced with all those pyramids that you built for Pharaoh. And he didn't say to them, well now, I want you to build something nice for me. I want you to build something that would be attractive. You have all the goods and you have all the knowledge. Just do it your way and I'll be happy with it. He didn't say that to them. Nor did He say to Solomon, Solomon, you're the wisest man on the earth. You have all these materials available to you. Surely you can make something beautiful and glorious and something attractive. And then that would be... He didn't say that. In both cases, whether it be in the tabernacle or whether it be in the temple, He says, I've got a pattern for you to follow. And it's imperative that you follow that pattern. Because if you don't follow the pattern, then you won't have My presence with you. And so the pattern was very, very important to the belief, to the construction of the temple and then the construction of the tabernacle and as well when it comes to the assembly. May I say this in a practical way? One of the most difficult jobs on earth is that of an elder. Because you have such a responsibility before the God of heaven. He has made us responsible for the flock. And then at the same time, you have a responsibility for the people. And to work with them and to be able to help them and to nurture them and to develop them and see them going on for God. And with that responsibility, at times you have to go and you have to say words of correction. You have to lay out certain practices and principles. At times you're going to feel the resistance of the people of God. Dear young Christian, older one, as far as that is concerned, if an elder out of love for your soul comes to you and speaks to you about a certain issue in your life, please don't treat it in a flippant way. Please don't just pass it off. And say, well, he's just being legalistic. There may be a few who may act like that. I don't know of any. But I would say most every elder, before they come and speak to a young person, they have spent much time in prayer. And their exercise to preserve the pattern that is laid out before us in the Word of God. May you have that same exercise. And when someone comes to you, may you appreciate what they have to say. Remember in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah wrote his prophecy during the reign of four different kings. First of all, it was King Uzziah. And King Uzziah, remember, he thought he could go into the very presence of God, into the sanctuary, while he was the king. And in pride, he went into the sanctuary, and God struck him down with leprosy. He thought, as a king, no one has to tell me what to do. I'm in charge of this nation. I'm in charge of all that's going on here. I'm going to do it my way. And he found out that he couldn't do his way in God's sanctuary. Then comes along Jothan, his son. And it says of Jothan that he never entered into the house of God. He was just indifferent about the things of God. I mean, yeah, it was just too big of an effort. I have a lot of other things to do. I'm a king, and I've got a lot of important issues to deal with, and I just don't have time for God and His house. Then you have Ahaz, a godless king, who took the things of God, those precious instruments and vessels and all that was of worth and all that was so valuable to God, and he sold it all to the Assyrians. And instead of turning to God, he turned to the Assyrians and he paid tribute to them, thinking that they would preserve him. And then you have Hezekiah, a godly king. You know, I thought of Hezekiah. I've been reading about him lately. It's one thing for Solomon to build a temple. He more or less caught the wave of all that was going on, and he was riding that wave, and he was able to build that glorious temple. But I tell you, it wasn't that way when Hezekiah was trying to turn the thing around and bring the people back to God. What opposition he faced, what changes had to be made, and what difficulties were his, and he had to stand on some tremendous test in his devotion to God. You know, restoration of an individual or restoration of an assembly is not easy work. Especially the further the people go and the further maybe the assembly goes closer to the world and away from the things of God, it's hard to turn it around and bring it back. Hezekiah learned that. But even with the reformation of the temple worship and the building of the reestablishing the altar and all the things that he did and opening the doors and wonderful things that Hezekiah did, yet with all that, there was a sense that they were honoring God with their lips and not with their hearts. And it wasn't until the Assyrians came around and then there became a real serious issue that they turned to God with their hearts. You know, that's an issue that we as assemblies must deal with. We can have the pattern right. We can have all the form right. We can have all the meetings going just exactly the way they're supposed to. And we can have it all going just looking good. All the form is just what we need. Brethren and sisters, it's not just form. We need to have a sense, a vital sense of the presence of our Lord in our midst. When he wrote to the believers there in 1 Corinthians, he told them, as I've already mentioned, ye are temple of God. Ye are building of God. And here he is telling them that God is the owner. God is the one who controls. His authority is what matters. And he instructs them in chapter 14, he says, when a stranger comes in, someone who is not saved, or someone who is unlearned, and they're searching for what is right. So I said, they'll prostrate themselves on the ground before God, and they'll say, God is in your midst of a truth. Do we know that? Or is it just something we say? Or is it something that we truly experience? Time after time. The pattern and its importance. My mind goes to the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, in chapter 8, God has taken Ezekiel by the hair. He takes him over there to have a good look at what was going on in Jerusalem. And there he shows them one abomination after another. He shows them that they had the altar of jealousy in the temple. He shows them that they had creeping animals and creeping things and idols on the walls in the temple. He shows them that the women were weeping for Tammuz And that goes back to Nimrod's day, where it is the idea of a mother holding a child in her arms, and it's a form of idolatry that is still in the religious world today, a mother and child in idolatry. And then he shows Ezekiel, and he says, look at, there's 25 priests there. And their backs are towards the temple of God, and their faces are out worshiping the sun in the east. And now he says, Ezekiel, I want you to see something. This is the reason why I can't be in this place any longer. And Ezekiel begins to describe for us in chapter 9 and all through chapter 11. And he shows, he says, listen, he said that Lord moved away from the cherubim. And then he came to the threshold, and he stood above the threshold. And then he moved from the threshold, and he moved out to the midst of the city. And then he moved from the midst of the city out to the gate and out to the mountain. And then he says in chapter 11, he went up. Ichabod, the glory has departed. You follow that same pattern, if you will, in the New Testament. Here you have John chapter 1 and verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Shekinah glory in the very presence of the world itself. God's lovely Son glorified in all His glory. He wasn't glorified, but in all His glory there in human flesh on the earth. Well, when you come over to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 23, he looks at the temple over Jerusalem and he weeps over them. And he says these words, ye would not. And then he says, your house, not God's house anymore, your house is left unto you desolate. And then chapter 24 says, and Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. You retrace what happened in Ezekiel chapter 8. You see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to them. And then he moves away from the temple. He leaves them. Moves out of the temple gate, out across the brick Kidron, up to the Mount of Olives. And Acts chapter 1 shows us the disciples were around him, and they stood gazing into heaven as that one was taken out from their midst. I'll repeat of what took place there in Ezekiel. But then you come to Ezekiel chapter 43. And in that chapter, he tells Ezekiel to tell the people to measure the pattern, to show them how far away they've gone. Measure the pattern. But it's a chapter of restoration. And it's interesting, in Ezekiel chapter 43, you have the Lord Jesus Christ coming, this time setting up his earthly temple during the millennial reign. And he's coming back, and he's coming from the east. He says, behold, out into the east. And he says, the glory of the Lord came. And then the glory of the Lord entered through the gate. And then the glory of the Lord went into the sanctuary. And then he says, this is my dwelling. And he says, listen, the people will never, never defile this place again. Because the King of Kings now reigns. And that future temple, He's there. He's there in all His glory. Oh, the presence of our Lord in our midst. It's interesting, as you look at that temple, there's nothing about gold in it. Through the book of Ezekiel, those last, some 7 or 8 chapters there, when it describes that future temple, there's no gold in it. There's no silver in it. Yet Haggai says, he says it this way, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former. How could you have something more glorious than all this gold and silver and all the cedar wood and all that David provided for the construction of the house of the Lord, the temple? How could there be something more glorious? I'll tell you how it is. It's when the Lord has His proper place in the midst of His people. That's what is glorious. all the gold and the silver of this world. He says we were not redeemed by gold and silver, but by the precious blood. The Lord Jesus Christ is a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter says that we are like living stones. That one who is the living stone has made us living stones. And with that, he's building a spiritual house. And oh, how glorious is that house. In 2 Corinthians and chapter number 3, he says this. He says, that which was made glorious, that's speaking of the temple, that which is past, it could be the tabernacle, but that which was made glorious, he says, had no glory. And he says, in this respect it has no glory, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, that which the temple was done away with was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. You see what is valuable to the eye of God today? Is a group of Christians meeting in his name in a humble way, but in such a way that we recognize and we appreciate and we value with all our might and main the presence of our God in our midst, and we'll do everything we can to preserve that testimony for his honor and for his glory.